Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for you speaking to us. We thank you that you breathed this word onto the page and you made it available forever for us. And we pray for those tonight, Lord, around the world who would like to have a copy of your word, and they don't have one, or there's none in their own language. And so, Lord, we are so blessed to have your word available to us. And so tonight, as we have the opportunity to open another study in this prophetic book of Isaiah, Lord, I pray that you would just enable us to receive what you would have for us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of my favorite verses, and I'm sure yours too, is verse 18 in chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So I thought we'd just begin by singing White as Snow, White as Snow. Words are in the bottom here on the front page. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah has more messianic prophecies and tells us more about the Messiah, I believe, than any other book in the Old Testament. It's like a miniature Bible in a way, because the first 39 chapters are prophetic during the Assyrian period of Israel's history, and then the last 27 chapters are like the time during the Babylonian period. And of course, it's a miniature Bible, and that's the same break of the books between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So as we look at Isaiah, as Martin Luther would say, and said, to really understand Isaiah, you have to understand the first verse. First verse reads, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, or Uzziah, most of us say, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And what Luther mentioned there was you got to go back to Kings and Chronicles and read that period of time covered by those four kings, because they span well over 60 years. And so Isaiah was a very lengthy prophet, probably one of the most lengthy prophets we have in the scripture. And we believe he prophesied somewhere between 40 and 60 plus years. So he was profiting during, he was a prophet during these four kings. And after Hezekiah was Manasseh, and tradition has it that Manasseh sawed him in half during his, the wicked part of his reign. And so he must have lived on, if that tradition is true, he must have lived on into Manasseh's reign as well. In fact, on the Roman calendar, they have July 6th as a day they recognize the sawing in half of Isaiah. So there's a lot of tradition about that, but it's not in the Bible that they sawed him in half, other than, in, of course, in the faith chapter in Hebrews, it said some of the prophets were, or some of the believers were sawed asunder, and we think, well, maybe that's Isaiah. But we don't have any biblical actual proof that that happened, but that is the tradition. So we have now, he is one of the great orators. He was also a great writer. And he had this unbelievable God-given ability to receive prophecy in a lot of different ways. And we have in two times here in the first chapter, and in the first verse it says, the vision, singular, of Isaiah, which that vision will run for like 60 plus years, and it said, which he saw this vision. And later we'll see in the words of prophecy, he saw the words. Very unusual terminology there. Now, one of the things that I just mentioned that I probably should explain a little bit more, 39 chapters and 27 chapters. The 27 chapters particularly are so absolutely exacting in their prediction that there's many critics who cannot accept that this was written before the fact, so they try to make two Isaiahs out of this book. And I was at a memorial service once in a denominational church, and the woman pastor said, now today we take our text from 2nd Isaiah. And I go, 2nd Isaiah? It was in the latter part of Isaiah, but it's not 2nd Isaiah. Now, if you will just look at a couple of places in the New Testament, what did Jesus say? And there's, you can go to the library, or you can go to, and you can get book after book after book trying to justify multiple Isaiahs, but it's all a waste of time. If Jesus says there's one Isaiah, I want to go with what Jesus said. Pastor Chuck was on a phone conference call with a radio station some years ago, and he didn't know Greg Laurie was on too, but Greg was on and Pastor Chuck was on, and this PhD of religion, I think it was from USC, I'm not sure, it might have been somebody, but I mean, one, they're kind of all the same. And so they start talking, and one of the questions was, is there prophecy in the Bible? And the USC guy, I'm not going to call him USC guy, I like USC too much. Anyway, the religion professor, let's call him a religion, I think it's from UCLA probably, but I don't know.
It's
got to
be SC.
Got to be SC, okay. The professor said, there are no prophecies in the Bible. Pastor Chuck said, well, what about Isaiah prophesying Cyrus almost 200 years before he was born? Well, he didn't prophesy that before he was born. He prophesied it after he was born. And Pastor Chuck said, well, Jesus attributes all of Isaiah to Isaiah. So the professor said, well, Jesus doesn't have all the information that we have. He doesn't have the computers and stuff. He didn't know what we know today. So Pastor Chuck hung up. He said, if I have to get on and talk to somebody who knows more than Jesus, I have nothing to say. So he hung up. So now Greg is stuck on the phone. But if we go to, this settles it in my estimation very clearly. We have it twice here in Matthew and also in John. So let's go to Matthew first. Matthew 3, Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, we read, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." That is Isaiah 40. That would be in 2 Isaiah, if you believe there are two Isaiahs. And it's attributed to Isaiah. Now, if we go to chapter 4, verse 14, it reads that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's from Isaiah chapter 9. So if you believe in two Isaiahs, that's from the first Isaiah, and they're both attributed to Isaiah. Then in John chapter 12, we have Jesus again affirming two sections of Isaiah, both to Isaiah. We go to verse 38 in John chapter 12. It says, "That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report." That's from Isaiah 53, as you well know, second part of Isaiah, if you look at the last 27 chapters versus the first 39 chapters. And then verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes," and so forth. And that's from the first part of Isaiah. So don't waste any time listening to anybody who's trying to tell you there's more than one Isaiah. They'll also try to tell you there's more than one Daniel, because Daniel chapter 11 is so exact they cannot possibly believe that was written. They've got a real problem, however, because that was in the Septuagint, which was written 200 years before Christ was even born. So if they've already talking about it then, that's kind of hard to prove that it happened after it happened, because it was documented so long before that. At any rate, we always have the critics, and they want you to believe everything, and nothing has really changed in that regard, has it? So Isaiah chapter 1, back to that again. We will see just some remarkable similes and so forth used by Isaiah that make it very vivid, his writing. And also we see he has no fear of man. He comes right out with crushing courage, so to speak, and just lets them have it, as we'll see in some of these verses even tonight. So the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, this is not Amos, as we have in as one of the prophets. Now there's two other prophets who were contemporarily at the same time. Micah was almost exactly the same time as Isaiah, and Hosea was maybe 25 years before Isaiah, but those three were prophets at the same time. So he's profiting. He begins with Uzziah, and in chapter 6 we have that great statement there, the day King Uzziah died, then he had this great vision, and he said, "Who will go?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." And then Jotham, Uzziah reigned a long time, and he was a very economically successful king, and basically he was a pretty good king. But about 13 years, 14 years, maybe 15 years before the end of his reign, he got carried away with pride, and he went into the temple and offered a sacrifice. And the priests were saying, "You can't do that. A king cannot offer sacrifices." And he got mad, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. So he had leprosy until the day he died. So from that point on, Jotham, his son, reigned as a co-regent with him. And it gets a little confusing on the dates, because we don't know if they're counting the co-regent dates or not when they say how many years he reigned and so forth. So it's kind of hard to tell exactly what these dates are and just how many years, because we don't know exactly when Uzziah's reign, that if there was any time before when King Uzziah died. But at any rate, he says here, and by the way, Isaiah wrote all the chronicles about He personally wrote the chronicles about Uzziah, so he knew him very well. And then we have Jotham, his son, and then he reigned for, I think, 13 to 15 years as a co-regent with Uzziah, because Uzziah was tied up with leprosy. And then he reigned a little bit longer after that. And then we have Ahaz, Jotham's son, and he was a wicked, wicked king. He was just rotten to the core. He went up to Damascus, to Syria, and he wanted to make a treaty with them because they could come against Israel for him, and he paid him money, And he saw this great giant altar they had to their foreign god. So he wanted to build, and he did. He came back to Jerusalem and replaced the altar there in the temple with that one. And then he made a pact with Assyria. He was just rotten. And he really opened the door because they recognized it, you know, his weakness, and he exploited that. Isaiah is prophesying all during that time. And then Hezekiah was his son. He was a good king. So he had good king, bad king, good king, bad king. And he was very close to Hezekiah. Remember that when Hezekiah was given, get your house in order, you're going to die. And he really prayed. And then he called on Isaiah to pray. And Isaiah prayed and said, you know, the Lord is going to heal you. And had about the sundial going backward and that kind of a thing. And then his son will be Manasseh, who was the worst king that Judah had, although a little over halfway through his reign, he turned to the Lord in a marvelous way. I mean, the grace of God is so awesome, because here he's a worst king, and it says, and the king of Babylon came and captured him and took him to Babylon. I don't know if he took anybody else, he just sounded like he got him. And they led him to Babylon, put him in a prison, persecuted him, and he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord saved him, brought him back, and he finished his reign and did great things in the latter part of his reign. Isn't that the grace of God? So awesome, so awesome. So he was involved. Now, Manasseh took the throne when he was only 12 years old. I don't know if he did saw Isaiah in half when it was, but it's probably when he was pretty young, because certainly later in his reign, he wouldn't have done it, because then he was with the Lord at that point. But this is the situation. Now, so we think he started prophesying or started representing the Lord about the time of Uzziah's death, and that was somewhere around 740. Now, Assyria will conquer the northern 10 tribes of Israel in 722. So about 20 years before the northern kingdom falls is when Isaiah came on the scene. So he is going to bring bad news to Israel and the southern two kingdoms known as Judah for a period of about 60 years. And it's kind of the situation where the war is won because we know how it's going to end. But in the meantime, the battles can go against you, and these prophets in that period of time, they lost all the battles. So here he is, standing up for the Lord, knowing that the people aren't going to listen to him. And the same thing's going to happen with Jeremiah. The same thing's going to happen to Ezekiel. Hard to be a prophet. Hard to be a prophet. But they never stopped. They just kept pressing on, you know, which is awesome. And then around 605 was the first deportation into Babylon. So there'll be, in that 140-year period between the northern kingdom falling and the southern kingdom falling, about the first 20 or 30 years of that gap also that Isaiah will be prophesying. So it'd be like we would be here in California, very wicked, and let's say the northern part of the state would fall into the enemy because of their idolatry and immorality, and we're telling people, get right here, the same thing's going to happen to us, and they don't listen. They're just going to go right into idolatry and immorality and stay in that as well. That's what was happening here. Well, he begins now in verse 2, and we're going to see God's charge against Israel and against Judah, the wickedness of Judah, and he says in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. That's everywhere, isn't it? Heavens and earth. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isn't that a great way to start? Boy, that'd get your attention, isn't it? He's speaking for the Lord, and he's speaking to all of heaven and all of earth. And he says, the Lord says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And I can just hear the tenderness really in that. How many of you have children that you've raised and they rebel against you? You don't have to have a show of hands, but in your heart. And it's so hurtful, isn't it? I mean, and they're rebelling against you, they're rebelling against God, and you know they're making such a terrible mistake, but they don't want to listen to you, right? And that's what's happening here. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. Ever heard of dumb as an ox? Isaiah is saying that Israel is dumber than an ox. They're dumber than an ox. They don't even know what an ox knows. Pastor Chuck was saying in his commentary about the donkey knows his master's crib. A number of years ago, there was a robbery committed in Israel, and the robber had ridden his donkey to the scene, but he had to flee because it didn't go the way he wanted it to go. And one of the policemen there on investigating it, when he got there, he saw the donkey and he remembered this scripture. So he just let the donkey go and followed the donkey back to the robber's house. Nabbed him. So the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people, Israel, do not consider. They don't consider where their source of food is spiritually. They don't consider where their source is of everything is, and that's the Lord. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation. Now you'll notice here in verse 4, he will say seven things. And Isaiah is big on the number seven. Many times he will give examples of seven things, and here is one of them. A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel, mentioned in Isaiah 25 times, and in the entire Bible, it's only mentioned 31. So the other six times are in the minor prophets, or I think there's once or so in Jeremiah as well. But 25 out of 31 is mentioned in Isaiah. So this is a favorite one of Isaiah's, or a familiar one anyway, the Holy One of Israel, and that is none other than the Messiah. Will be the Messiah for them, because at this time he hadn't come yet. But that for us is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. And we have these great proof texts in Isaiah where they're referring to Jehovah as the Holy One of Israel. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. Holy Spirit is God. God is the Holy Spirit, the three in one. The Holy One of Israel. And then the seventh thing he says about the people, they have turned away backward. Instead of following me like they used to, now they're going away from me. I think we could say that in our nation now to a degree, can't we? In fact, instead of following the Lord, we're turning away from the Lord. He continues on, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. Why? Because the whole head is sick. Boy, when you look at what's happening in our nation, you can say it's sick, can't you? So sick. Arguing about how near birth or even after birth, is it still okay to kill the baby? That's sick. How many of you saw about little Penny Nance being born? Penny Nance was born a few months ago in December. It was the smallest baby to survive that had ever happened in the 23rd week of the pregnancy, and it weighed 9 ounces. It was like the size of an apple. 9 ounces. And after 3 months in the hospital, it grew to 5 pounds, 3 ounces, I think, and it's doing well. But at 23 weeks, that is legal in 31 of our 50 states today, perfectly legal, to take the life at that point. And so it's sick, and judgment is coming, and all the perversity we have, it's sick. So the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Now here again, Isaiah is using a very graphic word in putrefying. That means sores full of rottenness and pus. It's the Hebrew word for that, putrefying, used there. So he's saying it very graphically. They have not been closed or bound up. All of this terrible thing's going on. They haven't done anything about it. They're just letting it fester. They have not soothed it with ointment. Your country is desolate. Now here's again, there's another seven. Your country is desolate. Now that is a little bit poetic. It doesn't mean there's nobody there. It just means that the population has been really thinned down because of the wars. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. That doesn't mean every single city, but a lot of them were. You know, anytime we have a war and you know you go into that country after the war, there's a lot of burning and so forth. Like the Second World War was really destruction, you know. But your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. The strangers come in and take your crops and so forth. Overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion, what city is that? That's Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is left as a booth in a vineyard and a hut in a garden of cucumbers. In those days, they would build a temporary booth in the vineyard during harvest season and so forth. And also in the garden, they would have a hut out there in the garden. They would live in town. They'd have land outside town. And they'd build a little temporary shack, or they would keep it. They'd necessarily have to build it every year. But it was a temporary shack, and they would get a little shelter at night and a little shelter from the sun during the day. But it was just totally temporary. Now here is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, beautiful Jerusalem. Magnificent, with all kinds of marble and all kinds of limestone and the temple and all of those things. And yet the description here is to become as a hut, a gardener's hut, temporary and good for nothing, or a booth in a vineyard. As a besieged city, because it's been besieged by, right at that point in time this was written, or shortly thereafter, Samaria will go under siege by Assyria. And of course, later on, a little bit after Isaiah's time, Jerusalem will be besieged by the Babylonians several times, actually. Verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts, now again, that's Jehovah Sabaoth, he uses that often. And then remnant, he uses that 17 times. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. We'd totally destroyed, but there was a remnant there, and God didn't do that. And now listen to this crushing language here to the leaders here of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now in Israel at that time, and maybe even still today, the worst thing you could say about a city was Sodom and Gomorrah. They were just, they represented the ultimate in judgment, of course, they still do, and the ultimate in rebellion and perversity and so forth. And everybody knows why they were destroyed. And now he's calling Israel or Jerusalem Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So if you didn't get the first one, you'll get the second one. And boy, talk about courage. Would you say that? Walk into any place today and start calling the U.S. Sodom and Gomorrah and our senators and our representatives. That's what he's doing here. And he says, to what purposes is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Now, the sacrificial system always meant worship with gratitude in the heart, with thanksgiving. All the worship was to give praise to the Lord, gratefulness for the Lord, thanksgiving for the Lord. But they have turned it into just ritual without any love in their heart. Their love is like it with the Ephesus church, only this is even worse. Love had not only grown cold, it had just disappeared. And yet they were going to church. It says they would bring their offerings. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs and goats. So they were going through the motions. They were offering blood sacrifices as they were supposed to. But it'd be like you or I, you know, having a little, selling drugs on the side and making a little money on the drugs, but we're saying, but you know, we tithe on all the income we get, you know, we tithe, and I pray. Or, you know, you're into pornography up to your ears and you're saying, yeah, but I still go to church. You know, I still pray. Kind of those kinds of things. They were doing all of this ritual, but God said, I don't want it. I don't like it. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Is your presence ever in church where you go in and trample the church rather than go in and worship? Rather than God being so happy to have you worshiping with the body of Christ, you're actually trampling on things? They were trampling his courts. Bring to me no more futile sacrifices. They're futile because their hearts weren't in it. Incense. They all burned incense. Oh, it was supposed to be such a sweet-smelling thing to the Lord. And it was, you know, we had the altar of incense way back in the tabernacle. But incense is an abomination to me. And then the feast days, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure. The sacred meetings, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. That's strong, strong language from God, isn't it? Really, to the precious people of Israel. That's how far they had turned into idolatry and immorality. And he says, they are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. How much of that would apply to us today? Some of it would, certainly. Now, here's the remedy. Wash yourselves. Now, by the way, I want to make sure it's very clear to everybody here. Some preachers have taken this text and used it for unbelievers and saying, if you want to be saved, you got to clean yourself up first. No. That's not what this means at all. This means to those who are already saved, in effect. God saves us the way we are. Then he cleans us up. He doesn't wait till we get cleaned up and then save us. No, none of us would ever be saved. But here, talking to, in effect, converts, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. So the first group there is those who need to get themselves cleaned up, and the last two are those who are being taken advantage of, the fatherless and the widow. So that's what they were doing in Israel. And then has this beautiful, beautiful call here in verse 18 that we read earlier. Come now. Now that word now probably would better be translated please. Come please. God wants to restore. He's not saying, get your act together, maybe I'll listen to you. No, he says, come please. Come please. Let us reason together. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Unbelievable, the blood red causing the sin to be white as snow. And that's always intrigued me about how can you make something white with red? I don't know, but God knows how to do it. Now, the words there are very interesting in the Hebrew because there's a word tola, which refers to a grub worm. And Jesus quoted this on the cross on Psalm 22, where he says, I'm a worm and no man, the tola worm. Now, this worm crimson here is tola. It also applies to scarlet. And so it's in the Bible many times, in not in the worm case so much, but in the case of, you know, all the materials of the tabernacle, remember, had scarlet in them, blue, purple, and scarlet. And that's the same word here, scarlet. And even the cleansing of the leper, where you put on hyssop with scarlet, that had the same word, tola. But the tola is an illustration in nature, I think, which is amazing. And those of you have probably heard this story, but it's very dramatic what the tola worm did and does as it applies to this verse. The mother tola would have eggs once in her life. And when she was ready to give eggs, she would have fastened herself to usually a tree or it could be a fence post. And she would fasten herself, that would be the only time she would have young, and she would fasten herself so tight to the wood, or you can think of the cross too, if you get the picture here pretty soon, that you couldn't withdraw her except you'd have to tear her to pieces. And she would fasten herself to the wood, and then she would have her eggs, and the eggs would hatch and grow and become nourished by eating her body. She would die. She would give her life for her young, and they would eat her flesh. And Jesus said, he gave his body for us, didn't he? And he said, eat my flesh. The same kind of a picture there. And then the eggs would hatch, and they would grow and eat the flesh of the mother, and they would continue to grow. And then before she died, she would excrete this crimson dye. And these worms were very costly to get the dye because you could only get the dye by crushing them. Again, such an example of how Jesus was crushed there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And all of the royal robes and all the royal purple and all that was all made red by the dye from this tola worm. So the tola worm was a very important part of that culture. But she would dye those young so they would see permanently red for life. just as Jesus, in a sense, would dye us with his blood, that we would be his forevermore, right? And then she would fall, dry up and fall off, leaving a big red spot on the bark of the tree. And in 3 days, you heard of 3 days before? In 3 days, that spot would turn white and flake off to the ground. So that's the Tola worm, and it is so dramatic in a way, as we see here. And this verse here says, though your sins were as scarlet or as Tola, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like Tola, they shall be as wool. Amazing, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And who wouldn't be willing to do that? Who wouldn't be willing to sit down and reason together? Only someone who doesn't want to open up and doesn't want to humble themselves and doesn't want to ever agree that there is a God. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. So, if we reason together, you shall eat the good of the land. If we don't, you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. The same thing, you know, Moses would say to the children of Israel when they came into the promised land. If you're obedient to his word, God will bless you and curse your enemies. If you're disobedient, God will curse you and bless your enemies. So choose, do you want life or do you want death? And Joshua is saying the same thing. And here is the same thing. If you're willing, you shall eat. If you refuse, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the what? The mouth of the Lord has spoken. That kind of settles it, doesn't it? Is there any argument with that? The mouth of the Lord has spoken? I don't think so. You know, anytime you want to argue or fight with God, you're always going to lose. You know that? So just never do that. Never say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand. I don't. You're wrong. You know, whatever. No. Just say, Lord, I just want to get close to you and be in your hands. That's the best place I can be. No, I don't understand it. And I know even if you told me, the answers would not bring me any peace. My only peace is being in your arms. The only peace is being in your arms and trusting you. So we go on now to the degenerate city. This is Zion. This is Jerusalem. How the faithful city. Jerusalem was a faithful city, but it's become what? Not just a fallen woman who made a transgression. She's a whore. That's her business of selling herself for money. Has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it. Now, the true where we want to be is with justice and righteousness, and they kind of go together. And you can look at the justice in a civilization and see just where they are. If there's a lot of bribery and a lot of all that bad stuff in there like there was here in Jerusalem, they're far from the Lord. But notice here, Jerusalem had, in the past, been a model city with justice and righteousness lodging in it. I love that word lodging. That's such a great word. It doesn't mean it just passed through once in a while. They were that. That's where justice and righteousness stayed. It lodged there. Great. But you're now murderers. Your silver, which was so valuable, has all become as nothing. Your wine mixed with water. One of the commentators said, you know, godliness is where Jesus turns water into wine. Ungodliness is where you turn wine into water. That's what we have here. Your wine mixed with water, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Your mayor, your governor, and your judges, they're all companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They only do it for the money that's in it. Who pays the most is the decision that you're going to make. Think about political paybacks and all that we have these days. And they follow after rewards. What's in it for me? They do not defend the fatherless, because the fatherless don't have any money. You can't pay big fees, and so they don't rule for them. They don't even defend them. Nor does the cause of widows come before them. They don't defend the fatherless or the widows, which are the two down here in verse 17 that were the good ones. It said, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. That's what they weren't doing, and of course here it's saying it again. So you read that verse 17, and back verse 5 is similar to that on the previous page. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. 54 times that's going to be used in this book. 54 times the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, and the mighty one of Israel. So here he uses God in three different ways. He uses him as Jehovah, he uses him as the Lord of hosts, he uses him as the mighty one of Israel. You think that would get your attention? Therefore, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, here's what he says. Ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemy. Judgment is coming, Israel. Judgment is coming, Judah. And for you and for me, judgment is coming. God says, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. Now, I love this in a way because he's not telling Israel he's going to destroy them at this point. He tells them he's going to refine them and he's going to remove all the impurities as you would remove dross because he wants to restore them because of his grace and his mercy. They don't deserve anything but being destroyed. But he's saying, I will take away your alloy, your impurities, by putting you in the fire, so to speak. I will restore your judges as at the first. So restoration is what he is offering. And your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, what? Jerusalem, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And we really know that's not going to happen until the Messiah comes, really. Because these prophecies here all have near-term and far-term, or most of them anyway, far-term application. So the joy is going to come through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his apostles. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her converts with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So basically, if you say no to the Lord and you don't want any part of it, then you know you're not going to be restored because you're passing up your only method of restoration. You're saying, I'm not interested. It's the same way that how can you not be saved is because you say, I don't want any part of it, right? And then they shall be ashamed of the oak trees or the terebinth trees. That's where they were worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth and all the high places, terrible, lascivious type of worship services. When they loved it, which you have desired, they'd go to the temple on Sunday and then they'd go up on those trees during the rest of the week or often. And you have been embarrassed because of the gardens you have chosen, for you shall be as a terebinth tree whose leaf fades and as a garden that has no water. You're going to be like dead, just like dead because of your sin. The strong shall be as tinder and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together and no one shall quench them. In other words, sinners are going to be consumed in the judgment. So now we change tune a little bit and we go to the future, and we're going to be going all the way here into the day of the Lord, which will be including the rapture and the millennial reign. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw, I like that again, he saw these words. Well, he's seeing these words in a vision like they're written, apparently. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, these verses 2, 3, and 4 are identical to the first three verses in Michael chapter 4. And people have argued who stole from who, because they were both at the same time, same period of time. I think God told them both. There's no reason God can't tell more than one person the same prophecy, right? They were both prophesying at the same time. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. We're now talking about the millennial reign, right? All the nations are going to go up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple of the Lord, a new temple, the millennial temple, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. It's not going to be, oh, I don't want to go to church today. I can't wait to get there. Why? Because they want to go to the house of God of Jacob, glorious day. He will teach us his ways. Who is he? Jesus Christ will be the teacher. How many of you would come out Thursday or Tuesday night, or no, Monday night, what is tonight anyway, Monday night? Monday night if Jesus were teaching. How many of you would miss that? Nobody would miss that. And that's what it's going to be, glorious day in that millennial reign. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, Jesus, shall ask as judge and king. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, I understand that in the United Nations headquarters, I've driven by it, but I haven't been in it, this is what they have inscribed there on their wall. They have described the latter part of verse 4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The problem is, they don't include the first three verses. And it's all contingent on the Messiah. Man is not going to do this. No United Nations. I remember when the United Nations was passed, but most of you weren't even born yet, but it was passed, I think, in 47, 48, somewhere around there. And there was this great hope. Oh, this is the answer. This is the answer. And the first time it was used was in the Korean War, you know, and it kind of worked a little bit. But otherwise, the United Nations has been a dismal failure, just like the League of Nations earlier, right? Man cannot govern himself. So this is what they said. Sounds good. Oh, yeah, we'll beat our swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Well, all we've had since United Nations times, and maybe even before for that matter, but it's been war, right? We've always had war going on, it seems like. And we send the peacekeeping groups in, and they've been in Israel so many times, and Israelites, they have their word for the UN is the United Nothing, because they don't do anything. They don't stop it. They can't. They aren't. Anyway, enough on that. Verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with Eastern ways. New Age was even popular then. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is full of silver and gold. Now, they got a lot of money. Just like we have a lot of money in this land. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. They've got a lot of military power. We have the strongest military in the world. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. How many idols do we have? We have lots of idols in this land. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Look what I have done, right? People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. So here's what they do. They enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. That's going to be part of the great tribulation. And the glory of his majesty, the lofty or the proud looks of man shall be humbled. The pride are going to be brought down. Pride are going to get down. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And he's going to say that again before this chapter is over. And the Lord alone shall be exalted. Isn't that awesome? Whatever is in your life that's exalting yourself, take it out. And whatever is not in your life that is exalting the Lord, put it in. Because the Lord alone shall be exalted. For the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is used 5 times here in this book. The day of the Lord. And it's also used in Corinthians and Philippians and Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd. 2nd Timothy and Titus and Hebrews, James. All of these refer to the second coming of Christ. We add the rapture of the church, but basically it's when the Lord comes back at the end of that 7-year period and we'll be with him. Israel will be saved, those that are still alive, and we'll have the day of the Lord and the beginning of the 1,000-year millennial reign. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty. All the pride is going to be brought down. Everything lifted up shall be brought low. Upon the cedars of the Lebanon that are high and lifted up, they were so proud of those cedars. Upon the oaks of Bashan, proud of that. High mountains upon the hills that are lifted up like the government and society, they were worshiping that as well. Every high tower, fortified wall, their military and their defenses, they thought they were so great, they're all going to come down. The ships of Tarshish, their economy, their trade, upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. And the proudness or haughtiness of men shall be brought low. And then here again, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. That's coming. And now here again, the reaction is the same as it was in, will be in Revelation 6, 15, 19, almost the same. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and in the caves of the earth for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. And now we have a couple of shakings here. When he arises to shake the earth mightily, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship. To the moles and the bats. Gold's not going to be worth anything. You might as well give it to the moles and the bats. To go into the clefts of the rock, into the crags of the rugged rocks. They say, fall on us, you know, just anything to protect us from the judgment of the Lord. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when the Lord arises to shake the earth mightily. We got some big earthquakes there in the tribulation. Some big earthquakes coming. Shake anything that can be shaken and so forth. And then finally, verse 22, separate or sever yourself from such a man. In other words, pay no attention to men. Pay attention to the Lord. Don't follow the guidance of man, but pay attention to the Lord. Separate from the world, whose breath is in his nostrils. For what account is he? Because his breath is not going to be in his nostrils forever, is it? Nor for very long. Pay no attention to man, but pay attention to Christ. So we'll end there for tonight, and next time we will continue on the judgment on Judah and Jerusalem and the oppression and luxury condemned, and then we'll talk in chapter 4, maybe 5, if we get that far, about God disappointing the vineyard. That's kind of this whole section here where God is so disappointed with Israel and judgment is coming. So we'll work our way on through chapter 6. Then we have the calling of Isaiah when the year of King Uzziah died, and some great things here in this book, and we will just see what the Lord has for us week by week, right? Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for the glorious word that you have given us, and Lord, speak to each of us in the way that we should be spoken to, Lord, and we want to live our lives giving you the glory, exalting you. Help us with our pride, Lord. Bring it down. We want to be willing in that elimination of haughtiness and proudness which was plaguing Israel. And Lord, any idols that are in our lives that need to be taken away, take those away, Lord. Any immorality, take that away, Lord. We want to live close to you and on a high plane, not on a low plane, groveling and being entangled with sin. And Lord, we do pray for our president, and we pray for our government, and we pray for the state of California and all of the states, Lord. Lord, we cry out for mercy, but we also cry out for the believers to be active in their exhortation to their neighbors and to those around. And Lord, to proclaim the good news of the gospel. You have said you, believers, are the light of the world. And it is only you, Jesus. You are the only source of light, and you are the only source of good, source of joy, source of peace, source of hope. Everybody wants those things, Lord. Help us to patiently represent you as you would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.